Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There is no doubt, by the way, that there was an empty tomb. Scholars, and I'm talking about New Testament scholars that teach at secular schools who are not Christian, will tell you the tomb was empty. There is no doubt that the tomb was empty. There are several reasons that they come to that conclusion.
Non-believers and skeptics attack the resurrection of Jesus. They say it didn't really happen, but there is so much evidence to prove it. Many New Testament scholars are left clueless when asked how to explain that the tomb was empty. How do we defend the resurrection, and where does our faith need facts to defend those things we believe so easily? Please stay with us as we discuss reasonable faith and blind faith. With Luke 24, 1 through 12, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, profound, powerful, meaningful, and deep. Thank you for the work that you are doing inside of our lives. Thank you that we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit and Jesus resurrected from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. And we pray that as we study it, we would understand what the resurrection means to us and the evidence, not only for the existence of Jesus, but the evidence for the resurrection. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, we start our study of the resurrection in the book of Luke. This is our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study through the book of Luke with a message entitled, What the Resurrection Means to Us. With a shorter title, The Greatest Moment in History. And some debate that. Some think that Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest moment in history because he takes all of the sin of all mankind. However, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then that death doesn't mean anything. It's the resurrection from the dead that brings validation to it all. Had he stayed dead, it wouldn't have mattered at all. So I think that moment, whatever happened in that tomb, when Jesus came back to life, when God raised him from the dead, was the greatest moment in history. Now, let's start by looking at a couple of things that the Bible tells us about the resurrection as it relates to you and me. This is Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the resurrection of Christ and believing in the resurrection of Christ is essential for a Christian. Now, there can be doubts. Doubt and unbelief are two different things. So there can be doubts, but you do have to believe in the resurrection. You can't go, I'm a Christian. I just believe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There are problems with that. And we'll get into more of it as we make our way through here. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was born of the seed of David, fulfilling prophecy, but he was declared to be the Son of God when that tomb was empty on that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. So it is of great importance to us. Now, let's start off just by looking at verse 1 of Luke 24. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, first of all, these women had been through the ringer. These women saw Jesus crucified, saw him suffer, saw him die. They saw when they put the spear into his side and confirmed his death. When the body was taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and cared for, the women watched them care for the body and they watched them lay him in the tomb. So they watched him crucified, die, and buried within one day. And then they went home. The Sabbath day came, maybe even two Sabbath days came, maybe the Passover Sabbath and the regular Sabbath. But that time passes and now they bring spices back and they're going to care for the body of Christ. They've lost someone incredibly dear to them. They've lost someone who they thought was going to be, who was the Messiah, and they have no understanding as to why he's died. And now they come back this morning to the tomb. Now, women were surprisingly involved in the ministry of Jesus. not only being ministered to. We could talk about the woman at the well being the first person that Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah to. She says, we've heard that when the Messiah comes, he's going to make all things right. And Jesus said, he who speaks to you is he. Jesus never said, I am the Messiah, but he affirmed when people said, are you the Messiah? He affirmed that he was. And it was a woman that he first did that to. I think of the woman weeping on his feet and wiping her tears with her hair and how Jesus had such compassion on her. But did you know that women took care of their needs as they traveled? There were wealthy women who took care of the financial needs of the apostles. Did you know that? Luke 8, 2 and 3 says, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had been seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuas, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, so many other women, provided for him from their substance. So they took what was theirs, and they provided for Jesus in the midst of the ministry. So these women show up early in the morning. They are prepared to go in and take care of the body of Jesus. There's as many as a half a dozen of them. When you read the different accounts, you've got four different accounts of the resurrection, and then you've got 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and resurrected according to the scriptures. So that is another affirmation in scripture of the burial. But you've got four eyewitness accounts that are each independent of each other. They all are different. They all are from a different perspective. And some of them talk about three women. John talks about one woman. Others talk about four women that show up. And so people have brought this up as to why are there differences in the story of the resurrection? Because they're from different point of views. And if everything was identical, if you went to all four of the stories, I guarantee you their attack on the Bible would be collusion. People got together and they colluded. And think about it, all of these differences, even though they can appear to be problematic, and I want to say appear, and I want to share with you why it's only an appearance of being problematic in a moment. But if Christianity really wanted to present this unified picture, then they would have cleaned up what looks like contradictions. They would have cleaned them up over the years, but they didn't. They let them stand. And this is a fallacy anyway, because if there are six women and two are mentioned, it's accurate. If there's six women and one is mentioned, it's accurate. It's a fallacy to argue that there's a contradiction. I am telling you the truth. If I tell you, I drove to Albuquerque a couple of weeks ago and I drove by a restaurant called the Middle of Nowhere between Deming and Hatch. That's accurate. If later on I'm standing with my wife and I tell you we were driving past this restaurant in the middle of nowhere between Deming and Hatch, you're not going to say to me, you lied when you said you were driving by it. I was accurate when I said I was driving by it. I left out that my wife was with me. Later on, I could say my wife was with me. Both accounts are accurate. I'll give you another example of this in scripture. One gospel says as Jesus is going into Jerusalem for the final time, there were blind men who followed after him, and Jesus healed them. Another one of the gospels says there was a blind man who called out to him, blind Bartimaeus, who he healed. It's still accurate that one of them points out one man that was healed, and the other one points out the two. So it doesn't matter that only three or four of the women are mentioned or named. For whatever reason, maybe because they knew them, they wrote about them. And this is important because the resurrection of Jesus is one of those things that's really attacked, and there is a reason that it is attacked. We'll get into it here momentarily. So verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is the empty tomb. They didn't discover the resurrection. They discovered the empty tomb. These women are the perfect witnesses. Because they saw him crucified, saw him die, saw him buried, and then saw the tomb empty. There is no doubt, by the way, that there was an empty tomb. Scholars, and I'm talking about New Testament scholars that teach at secular schools who are not Christian, will tell you the tomb was empty. There is no doubt that the tomb was empty. There are several reasons that they come to that conclusion. One of them is that the world was changed radically after this event. And all of it was based upon an empty tomb, the resurrection of a dead man. But even the enemies confirmed the tomb was empty. The enemies argued that the disciples stole the body. If Jesus was in the tomb, the enemies of Christ wouldn't have argued that. They would have said, well, let's go to Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Right there, there's the body. And the idea that it could be a different tomb, they say, is wrong as well. This, again, is most New Testament scholars. In fact, a consensus, which means like 90% and above, that we know where the tomb was. Because Joseph of Arimathea was a high-profile person in the community. If you're going to make up a story about burying somebody in a tomb while people are still alive who knew him, and we do know that the Gospels were written within the lifetimes of the people who experienced this event, you're not going to bring up a high-profile person like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You're going to say, I knew those guys. They didn't bury him in his tomb. So they knew where the tomb was. It wasn't a mistaken identity of the tomb. The tomb was empty. That doesn't mean that most New Testament scholars believe Jesus was resurrected. They don't have a good explanation for why it was empty. And they'll tell you that. Why was the tomb empty? There's been different theories as to how it got empty, but they will tell you the tomb was empty. In fact, there are facts that we know about Jesus. Number one, that he existed. Number two, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Number three, he was buried. And number four, the tomb was empty. We know those things about Christ. A little while ago, I was playing golf with a guy who knows I'm a pastor. And so he wanted to kind of get my goat a little bit. This guy's an unbeliever. And he says to me, Jesus was a myth. And I'm like, Jesus wasn't a myth. And he goes, Jesus was a myth. And I'm like, Jesus isn't a myth. So he's just trying to get my goat. So he keeps this up for four or five holes. And so finally I said, listen, you got to stop because the vast majority, and I mean vast majority, well, I would say 100%, I feel this confident, of good scholars will say that Jesus was not a myth. And so you need to go back and just do some research before you say that again. And he teased me a little bit more later on. Jesus is a myth. You got to know that. He's a myth. Next time I played golf with him, he said, I just got to say to you, he says this, I don't want to talk about it, but I looked it up and Jesus wasn't a myth. And I said, okay, at least you're honest enough to be able to go and look it up. Now, from between the 1800s and 1900s, a lot of people did claim that Jesus was a myth. And a lot of scholars claim that he was a myth. But so much evidence has been found, and there is now textual evidence. They now are able to go back to historical writings of Aristotle, of other people, and they are able to search what's being said. Do they know the customs of the times? There are certain things they look at to see whether or not the writings take place, when they take place, if they're writing about true events. And that's one of the reasons that they all will come back and say that Jesus lived, died under Pontius Pilate. We have outside sources. There'd be no reason for Roman historians to write that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate unless he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and so on and so forth. I won't go into all of those details now. But here we have the empty tomb. And in verse 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And that's always a dead giveaway when their garments are shining. Two men in shining garments. Then as they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Jesus said so many things that the disciples didn't understand. Jesus, in fact, would say to them, how long do I have to be with you? Don't you understand? And he would make a statement. At one point, he said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they looked at each other and said, we forgot bread. And Jesus is like, how long do I got to be with you? You guys don't understand these things at all. So when Jesus would say that he was going to die, I don't know if they took it as maybe just not understanding it or a parable, but now they remember that Jesus actually foretold these things that were going to happen. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and the rest, and it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. So we aren't told the number of them. This is the passage that you go to when someone says there's contradictions in the resurrection story as to the number of women who were there. This tells us, and other women. As I said, as many as 6 or 7 women were believed to be there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister-in-law, probably Joseph's brother's wife, who was named Mary as well. And at certain points in other gospels, we'll get into the details of all of the women who were there, because some of them tell a little bit more detailed. But this one just throws out, and the other women with them. And then it says, who told these things to the apostles. So now they show up to the apostles, and their words seem to them to be like tales, and they did not believe them. The first thing that happened when they were told that the tomb was empty, and we also know that as they left the tomb, Jesus appeared to them, and they got back and they told them, was that they did not believe it. And in fact, this is a theme that makes its way all the way through the resurrection account. Immediately, they didn't believe it. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. And if you've ever doubted whether or not Jesus ever rose from the dead, that's natural, because it's supernatural. It's natural for us to go, did he really rise from the dead? I'm not sure if he did, because it's supernatural that he rose from the dead. And so doubt is a normal thing. In John 20, 26 through 29, we find Thomas, after all the other disciples have seen Jesus, they've moved from their doubt to their belief, but now Thomas is there and Jesus shows up in their midst with Thomas there. Listen to what Jesus says to Thomas. Let's listen to this account. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and put it in my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God, which is probably the greatest confession that you find in Scripture. He is now his Lord, meaning I'll do whatever you say. You are my Lord and you are my God. He now recognizes Jesus as God. The doubt of Thomas led him to the greatest confession that we find in the New Testament. Doubt is not a negative thing, it is a positive thing, depending on how it works out in your life. If doubt leads you away from Christ, it's negative. But if doubt causes you to dive in and to see whether or not these things are true, it is positive. There is more evidence for Christianity than any other world religion. There is no prophecy like the Old Testament has that actually tells the future in any other holy book. There's no holy book that can stand up like the Bible can. And the Bible has been attacked over the centuries and still able to stand its ground. It's been maligned, attacked, called fairy tales, written by Bronze Age goat herders. I don't know why they always want to say that. But when they're talking negatively about the Bible was written by Bronze Age goat herders. I guess Moses was Bronze Age. I guess he was a goat herder. I guess you're probably accurate, but what problem do you have against goat herders, you know? And on top of that, not all of them were goat herders. It was written by a lot of different people, but it's able to withstand it. Also, the evidence of the existence of Jesus and the empty tomb that anyone can dive into. All of us here can go and look at it. We can see that even secular scholars talk about these things being true. The evidence that we have in the Scriptures, the New Testament, for them being written when it is said that they were written. When someone writes something 100 years after the fact, they don't get details right. But one thing that scholars have pointed out is that the details in all of the New Testament tells us that they were written in the first century, within only a few years from when it was written. If someone 100 years from now was going to write about the 2020s, and they didn't go back and do any scholarly work to find out what it was like, which they didn't have as much information as we have to be able to go back, they would get things wrong about the days that we live in 100 years later. You can imagine in their day, when they couldn't do all the research, how many things they would get wrong. So we can have a confidence that we should be able to say, I will believe. Now, if you decide not to believe, that you have that right. Choose you this day whom you will serve, the Bible says. And if you say, I've had someone tell me, I'm not impressed by the evidence in the scriptures. I am, but maybe you're not. You can say, I choose not to believe, but the Bible holds more evidence than any other religion in the world. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. It was his work that he did. It was other people that came and said that he was the Messiah. It was other people asking him if he's the Messiah and him responding to that. Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody that. So he didn't go out claiming, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, but it was affirmed by all of the things that happened. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this unbelief is for a time, but then there must be that faith. And faith is not the absence of all doubt. This is just really important to understand. Faith is not the absence of all doubt. There is reasonable faith, and then there is blind faith. And when someone says to me, well, you Christians, you just have blind faith. It's like, no, we have a lot of evidence for our faith. Our faith is a reasonable faith. When someone says, miracles can't happen, so I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, they're not willing to go and look at the evidence, so they're believing that it can't happen. That's faith, and it's blind faith because they won't look at the evidence. When we look at the evidence and go, I'm going to put my trust in Christ because I believe he rose from the dead, that's reasonable faith. Faith, yes. Believing, yes, but it's reasonable. It's not blind faith. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So with our heart we believe, and believing it comes to righteousness. Now when the women told the apostles this, verse 12 tells us that Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, this is the account of John and Peter running to the tomb. Peter ran to the tomb. John was the youngest of all of the disciples, and John outran him to the tomb. I understand that now. If I ever run with someone who's younger, I don't run anymore, right? The only time I run is if a bear's chasing me. That's the only time I run. I'm done with that. And you guys who are older, you understand that. It's like, it's not a good thing. Running is a young man's sport. But they ran to the tomb, and John outran him. Peter stooped and looked in and saw the burial wrappings lying there. But it was John who believed. Peter looked at it and just saw it. John looked at it and believed. So John is the first one of the apostles to believe in the resurrection.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @Calvary Tucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.